Right, have your Bibles open and stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. We're starting a new chapter, chapter 19 of 2 Kings. So open up there, please. 2 Kings 19. And there's a hard break at verse 13 because that's basically the first movement. And the second movement is verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And you'll see three cyclical movements in two separate versions. But because we have a little bit more time, we're going to read all the way up to verse 19, and hopefully we'll exposit 19 verses today, which is quite an undertaking for me, but let's see if we can pull it off. 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. And when Melech Hizkiyahu heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered Bet Adonai, the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Yeshayahu Hanavi ben Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hizkiyahu, this day is the day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps Adonai Elohecha, the Lord your God, will hear all the words of Ravshake, whom his master, Melech Ashur, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Adonai Elohecha, the Lord your God, has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of Melech Hizkiyahu came to Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servants of Melech Ashur have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Ravshake returned and found Melech Ashur fighting against Livna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, Melech Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you," he sent messengers again to Hizkiyahu, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hizkiyahu, Melech Yehuda, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Yerushalayim will not be given into the hand of Melech Ashur. Behold, you have heard what the Malachim of Ashur have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of these nations, which my fathers destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iv'ah?" Then Hizkiyahu took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to Bet Adonai, the house of the Lord, and spread it out before the Lord. Hizkiyahu prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, Elohe Israel, who are enthroned above the Cherubim, you are Elohim. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sanherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Ashur have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but of work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are Elohim." Then, okay, let's pray there, and let's pause, sorry. Please be seated. I was going to go on and on, and yeah, but we need to stop somewhere, huh? Well, this entire section of Scripture is covered with a cloud of sadness, of sense of despair and grief and dread. Everybody is afraid. Everybody seems hopeless. Everything is about to collapse. That's the atmosphere of this entire section. And yet at the end, there's an amazing highlight. God delivers. Totally unexpectedly. Not a single person, except of course, Yeshayahu Hanavi, Isaiah the prophet. He saw it because God told him. Everybody expected this to just draw on and on and on. Now, scholars have assumed that the whole process of the Assyrian invasion and their surrounding of Jerusalem and their systematic destruction of city by city, by town by town, and then finally putting the pressure on Jerusalem, all took the course of 3 years. How do you like that? This didn't happen over 3 weeks or 3 months, but 3 years. How do you like to experience every day when you get up in the morning, sense of dread for 3 whole years? It's probably what it may close to feel like when someone is depressed. They're hopeless. They're down for a long time. And then all of a sudden, God delivers. So we need to ask this question. Why does the Lord allow such things to happen to his people? Especially when there's a good king like Hizkiyahu. This man, Hezekiah, was a godly man, unparalleled among his peers. He's one of the greatest kings, and next to David, he is comparable in his godliness and his reform. Well, there's a reason for that, that no one knows, but God does. And since this is history, we're reading inspired history, now we get to analyze and reflect and say, there must be a reason why our family, our church, our loved ones, you and I, go through hard times, not just once or twice, but a prolonged period. There must be a reason for that, why God allows it. He's sovereign. He's allowing it. What could be? And that's one of the homeworks that we have in trying to figure out what's going on here. Hizkiyahu had hoped that the payment of extortion money would have been sufficient to ward off the Assyrians. But soon as Assyrians got a taste of all that Hizkiyahu had given as they extorted money out of him, they said, no, we're not satisfied with that. We're going to conquer Judah. We're going to behead you and peel your skin off and show you as a model of what we will do if you defy us. We're Assyrians. No kingdom can withstand us. And if you defy us, we will kill you and enslave you. That was Assyria. These were ruthless people. But it was Isaiah who continually counseled Hizkiyahu the king, sire, do not sign any kind of contract with them. Do not ally yourself with Egypt, and do not ally yourself with Assyria. You see, Hizkiyahu's dad were buddy-buddies, and his father, Ahaz, came under the rule and the reign and the oppression of the Assyrian government and pay tribute. But Hizkiyahu said, no more. We're not going to rely on these godless pagan nations for military support. And we're not going to give in to their extortion. We're going to trust in the Lord. So Hizkiyahu, from the very beginning, led a national revival, a national reformation, but also at the same time, he cut off all the ties with pagan nations that wanted not only control politics, but control religion as well, demanding that a pagan idols and temples and shrines be set up in subjugation and in honor of the superior nation that dominated over them. And Hizkiyahu, as a man of God, said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to trust in the Lord. Well, what did that get him? It got him this. Every one of the major walled cities in Judah sacked, conquered by the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians have set up 185,000 soldiers around Jerusalem. And now they're making threats and using psychological operations to terrify the nation and calling them to surrender. And when you're in these kinds of dire straits, you begin to question whether your decisions of the past was wise. I mean, you can't fault Hizkiyahu for not trying to appease the enemy. He gave them all the money that they requested. But did it work? It didn't work. Some people that you encounter in life can never be appeased. You can never satisfy their demands. And then when situations get worse and worse, what do? You question your decisions. Did I make the right decision? Did I really do the right thing? Right? It's always easy to question things when things don't go very well and you think God is out to get you or you're being punished for something. Well, Hizkiah was not being punished for something. But the nation is being disciplined for something. So let's take a look. What does this godly man do in times of great distress like this? He seeks after God. He wants the word of God. And he trusts and calls upon the help of the prophet of God. To the godly king, God has granted two trustworthy helpers. The prophet Micah, or we say Micah, and Yeshayahu, Isaiah here. So while Hizkiyahu goes into the temple, humble in prayer, twice he humbles himself before the Lord. And according to his faith conviction, he sends his most trusted servants to go seek the word of the Lord. This is another remarkable demonstration of faith of this godly king, whose predecessors were all too eager to compromise and surrender to the powerful enemy. So let's learn some valuable lessons from this continuing saga of God's protective grace. You know, in order for you to maximize the applicational value of this, you need to think about yourself in Hizkiyahu's condition. Put yourself in his shoes. And if, men, if you are the head of the household, then ask yourself this question. Will you be confident that your decisions, no matter what the outcome is sound and right and God-honoring when your loved ones, like your wife or your kids or your in-laws or your own parents or your friends, question, do you think that that was wise? We'll always second-guess our decisions. But in order for you to remain steadfast, you need to make sure that your first decision that you made was according to God's will and by faith, and not judge what happens by what happens as a result. You don't judge the result. You leave that to God, but you have to be faithful with your decisions. That's always the most important thing that you need to do when you make decisions. This Hizkiyahu made all the right decisions, and yet this was the outcome. Be very careful that you look at the outcome and say, oh, since I am healthy and wealthy and everything's going well, God must be blessing me. And then or say, oh, since I'm ill and things are not going well, just lost my job, the Lord must be punishing me. That would be a huge mistake. You would not be growing in discernment if you make those kinds of conclusions. When you are doing all the right things and obedient and faithful, hardship can come your way. Even then, God is doing something through these times, and you need to learn. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do all to the glory of God. Watch a man, an exemplary man, who did everything to the glory of God. So let's learn some valuable lessons from this continuing saga of God's protective grace through this godly man. We're going to see four movements in the first half of the chapter. Let's take a look at the first. First, the godly man experiences the protective grace of God as he pleads with humility. Verses 1 to 4. This is a godly disposition of a faithful man. Verse 1. And when Melech Hizkiyahu heard, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Did you get that? There's a humiliation, a humbling of himself. He is torn because his nation is not only threatened, but the name of God is mocked. And so this is a godly disposition of a faithful man when he faces the greatest difficulty in his career. He humbles himself and goes before the Lord to pray. That is his instinct. And if your instinct when things happen is, oh Lord, I'm here, humbled at your feet. I'm nothing. Lord, you are everything. Do what you will. But Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, preserve me. Yeah, that's all we can do. Throw ourselves at the feet of the mercies of God. So what have we learned from this godly man's example? Do we have a habit of humbling ourselves before the Lord and clinging to Him in prayer? Or do we naturally turn to people and saying, "Oh, I'm in trouble. Can you please help? Can you please pray for me?" It's okay if you call other people to pray for you, but it's paramount that you pray for yourself. You see Hezekiah going to the prophet and saying, "Oh, please pray for me." No, he goes to the Lord personally and he throws himself at the mercies of God. And so when you and I recruit others to join in seeking the Lord on behalf of His glory, it's because you are first seeking the Lord. You are humbling yourself before the Lord. Then you recruit others to join you. It's like some people, they just don't pray. They just don't seek the Lord in the Scriptures. They don't seek His Word. They just go to people. Their natural instinct is to go to men. And you know what happens? Many times, that's going to happen throughout the rest of your life. Fear of man develops, trust in man develops, and then where's God? Rarely do these kinds of people, when things are going well, seek God, or thank God, or worship God, lead others to Christ. But even then, it is a blessing, is it not? When we are so humbled by our circumstances that we are desperately seeking the Lord. What a blessing. I wonder how many of us would be so diligently in prayer and seeking the Lord if everything went well and everything went smoothly the way we want it. Well, verse 2 says, He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebnah the scribe, the same faithful people that He sent on an errand to meet the Assyrian ambassadors. Now He's sending them, the scribes and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Ishayahu Hanavi ben Amoz. We see the importance of the intercession of a godly prophet. Notice, he is a political leader, Hizkiyahu, who is a godly man. But he is now going and seeking the counsel and prayer support and ministry of the prophet of God. We also see God's wrath and judgment, who rejects intercessory prayers when God has determined the death for the godless. Did you know that God sometimes says no to even the faithful prayers of the most faithful? Take a look at Jeremiah. Chapter 15, verse 1. And notice what God says. The times are very different when Jeremiah was in ministry than when Ishayah was in ministry. It's a generation later. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moshe and Shmuel were to stand before me. Now these are two godly prophets, right? Godly men, servants of God. It says, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Wow. God says, even if Moses and Samuel were to be praying before me, two, tag team, intercessory prayer, I said, I'm not going to be with these people. That's how corrupt the nation had become. So let's learn a very important lesson. Just because you go to a faithful people and ask them for prayer does not mean that God will answer. Why? When you have so dishonored God, you have lived so contrary to God's word over such a long period of time, again and again, and rejected the mercies of God, no matter how faithful, how godly your leaders, your pastors, your elders may be, when you beg them to pray for you, He's not going to listen. That's scary, isn't it? Yeah, we should all be scared of that. That there's a limit to the mercies of God. John says in this 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Ouch. Both in the Old and the New Testament says, in the New Testament says, if somebody's committing a sin not leading to death, then you could ask for the life of those who commit those sins not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. Don't ask. That's pretty scary too, both in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus said about Judas the Iscariot, it would be better for him that he would not be born. I mean, obviously, God is sovereign. He is prophetically preordained to be there. But the decisions that Judas had made and the sin that he committed against the Son of God was the worst of the worst. Worst of the worst. And there are some people, individuals, on this planet who commit great sins against God that just cannot be forgiven. And we should all fear. I know if you bought into the theology that anybody can be saved, that's true. All kinds of people can be saved because God saves all kinds of people at all kinds of times and all kinds of places and cultures. There's no kinds of people that God cannot save, but will He? Salvation should never be presumed. If you think that just saying the right formula or doing the right Christian things or religious things, that God will show mercy and He's obligated to save, then boy, did you get it wrong. He is sovereign. He is not to be trifled with. He is to be feared. Verse 3 says, they said to him, thus says Hizkiyahu, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Notice the words that Hizkiyahu used to describe the present condition of the nation. A day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, indicating Hizkiyahu's perception that God was chastising the nation. You don't use words like this if God was blessing the nation. You use words like this and saying, God is chastising us and causing these difficult things to come upon us. Although Hizkiyahu had been a faithful reformer, the people have not fully submitted to the Lord. Now, remember what just recently happened. The same Assyrian king and the government came in 722, just a decade and a half previous to this time, came and sacked Samaria, and in wave after wave took captives into Nineveh, Assyria, and then redistributed them all over Mesopotamia. They lost their heritage. But the few minority of people saw the danger and they trickled down to the southern kingdom to find refuge because at least southern kingdom was safe. Now, do you think these idolatrous, godless people in the northern kingdom all of a sudden overnight got reformed? I wonder how many of them were genuine. Probably most of them still brought their own godless, idolatrous ways. And it makes sense because under Ahaz, it was corrupt. The nation was so corrupt. Hizkiyahu was dead. And so Hizkiyahu had to reform all that. But he led the nation, and there were faithful few. What about the entire nation? Well, there were a lot of godless people still. And so it looks like God is doing something here, chastising Judah, cleaning up the nation, and yet for Hizkiyahu, it's painful. For the leaders and shepherds, it's a painful, painful time. Go and read Isaiah, the prophet, and you'll see that Yeshayahu Hanavi, Isaiah the prophet, had some very difficult things to say about the southern kingdom and their lack of repentance. So a small remnant was undisturbed by the Assyrians, but they were humiliated and felt oppressed by the enemy. Now a small remnant remains. Because just about everybody in Israel and almost all the territories of the kingdom of Judah was captured by the Assyrians. Now everybody's huddled around this walled city of Jerusalem. It's jam-packed into the city. Resources are scarce. People are getting hungry. People are starving. Things are really tough. And the Assyrians are threatening. And so Hizkiyahu, in his cry of distress, says to his servants, "Go, please appeal to the prophet Yeshayahu. For children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver." There's no courage in the nation. There's no strength. There's no will to fight or resist the enemy. They were just sitting ducks. All they have is a wall and some water to sustain them. But they don't know how long they will last. It's like a woman ready to give birth to a baby, but she doesn't have strength to push. And the doctor says, "Push." She doesn't have it. That's the imagery here. Children have come birth and there's no strength to deliver. Only fear, weakness, and despair have come upon the remnant. That's not a good situation for any leader to lead. He's desperate. All of his leaders, his servants, are desperate and fearful, and the people are just terrified because they know what Assyria will do. And at point, times like this, compromise seems really attractive. And rebellion. And the nation and the people, it can turn on a dime on a king. This is a desperate situation. So he cries before the Lord and he asks Yeshayahu for help. Verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh from his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." There you have Hizkiyahu's deep concern for God's honor and God's will. Hizkiyahu's appeal to Yeshayahu and Navi is that the Lord God will defend his honor against the godless forces who have come to reproach the living God. Notice Hizkiyahu's request for the prophet's aid is to implore the Lord to defend his holy honor. It's by nature a theological request based on a theological concern. Hizkiyahu does not ask for himself, but he asks God to redeem his honor and to preserve a remnant. What a godly man. He's not doing this for himself. He's calling God for his honor to be preserved before him and for the remnant to be preserved. That's a sign of a genuine leader. He's not doing it for himself. Every man is for himself. Almost everybody in Judah is for themselves. They're thinking about themselves and their family, their future. Not Hizkiyahu. He's thinking about God's honor. He's thinking about God's people. That's a mark of genuine leadership. And then take a look at the second part of verse 4. Look at his confidence in God's omniscience. "And will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard." Hizkiyahu has faith that God is omniscient. He heard the blasphemy of the godless. So he doesn't repeat. Go tell God, go tell Yeshayahu what this godless man, Rabshakeh, said. No. God knows. And then take a look at his deep concern for the people. "Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." I'm praying for them. Please, Yeshayahu, please pray for God's people. For the remnant. So, he's deeply concerned. He does not want the remnant to be destroyed. The Lord God has chastised Yehudah by disciplining the nation, and only a remnant was left in the city of Yerushalayim. And this is what Yeshayahu, Isaiah 10, verse 22 says, "For your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." This is for their future. While they are living in distress in Jerusalem, wait till the Babylonians come. Most of them will be destroyed and a remnant will return. And the people who settled in Babylon chose to settle in Babylon. They did not want to come back to Jerusalem, even after 70 years of captivity. They wouldn't want to go. Even when they were free to go, they did not return. Why? Because they were more concerned about their physical and material affairs rather than the spiritual ones. About the worship of God. That wasn't very important for these people. There's always the remnant. Now you see a remnant theology being developed. Now keep that in mind because it's always a remnant. When Jesus came, did all of Israel receive the Messiah? No. but a small remnant received the Messiah. And that they became the foundation of the church. The first Christians are all Jews who received the Messiah. There were a remnant of Israel. And same thing. Of all the history of God's people, it's not these huge Christian organizations. It's the remnant. And it's always been that way. And so you see that developing here. As most of Israelites were unfaithful, a remnant was faithful. So Hizkiah was deep concerned for God's people to survive, that God would preserve that remnant and allow them to experience the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. And later on, Jeremiah would receive the new covenant. Only God could help them now. So he cries to God. It's a blessed time when you cannot look to any man. Only God can help you. That's an opportunity for you to honor God. That's an opportunity for you to exercise faith. When you think that your money can help you, your savings can help you, other people can help you, maybe your faith won't grow. But when you know only God can help you, then you know what faith is, and you know to whom you place your trust. So now we saw the godly man pleading in humility. Learn from this example. Let's take a look at the next move, verses 5 to 7. The pronouncement of hope in verses 5 to 7. It's interesting to note that there is no description of the servants of King Hezekiah relaying the message to Isaiah the prophet. It is as if prophet already had an answer ready for them. Verse 5 says, so the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. As soon as they come, he has an answer already. It is as if the prophet already received the answer. And that's exactly what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 65, verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. So the Lord's answer is the answer of comfort. The first response to the fearful servants who are desperate, words of comfort come. Do not be afraid. That's all that they were afraid. But now God says, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. Don't be dismayed by what you hear. Don't let what you hear, what you see, what you believe, what you experience determine the state of emotion and state of your heart and your faith. That's always the call of God. If you know God, if you have a living relationship with God, then know that He is our great protector. Know that. Your soul is safe. So don't fear. Don't let fear dominate you. These are words of great comfort that the people needed and the king needed. So he gives assurance and he gives comfort. When we are in deep, deep distress, the flimsy words of men aren't going to help us. Only the eternal, powerful, comforting words of God. That's why you need to be well familiar with the Word of God. Then you don't shake in fear when things don't go your way. You don't doubt and question. You know and you rest. That's the difference between those who daily hear the Word of God versus those who are faint. We quickly forget. So, second part of verse 6 says, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Here's the Lord's answer of confirmation. He did blaspheme. God's not going to stand for that. Indeed, the Lord God has heard everything. These godless Assyrian ambassador, Rabshakeh, has hurled against the Lord, communicating the prideful message of his master, Sennacherib. So the Lord has heard and is personally offended by their blasphemy, and he will in return respond by giving them a spirit of confusion. Verse 7, this is the Lord's answer. He's going to confuse them. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. This prophecy assumes that Sennacherib won't be successful in conquering Jerusalem because Sennacherib has made a crucial mistake by attacking Yahweh. God raised up Assyria as a rod of discipline for Israel and for Judah. But Sennacherib, this man and his kingdom, has made a serious mistake by assuming that Yahweh is no different than other pagan gods, and Jerusalem is no different than any other city that he conquered. That's a crucial mistake. And that's the mistake that all the unbelievers and religious unbelievers will make upon you when they attack you. They don't understand that the Lord Jesus died for you and he's protecting you. Because you look the same, like everybody else that they defeated, that they mocked, that they ridiculed, that they slandered, that they put down. You look like nothing before them. But they don't see that you're praying to the Heavenly Father and he listens. Because I know what they're doing. That's comforting. The Lord knows. And he says, I will take vengeance. This is what I'll do, the Lord says. I will put a spirit in him. It's really interesting, isn't it? While believers have the Holy Spirit, God's going to put a confusing spirit in these perpetrators of wickedness. Sennacherib will act a certain way because of the rumor he will hear regarding the potential military threat. We'll look at that a little bit later on. He's going to hear that there's a massive Egyptian military that's going to attack from the south and resist the Assyrians, led by a very powerful king from Kush, which is Sudan, Ethiopia, that whole northern African region. So the Lord answers with calamity. This arrogant, prideful, blasphemous individual says, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Look how shameful this is. I will make him fall. This is a king who says he's invincible. And he will fall by the sword. He will die, but not in battle, but in his own land. That's terrible. Shameful. Sennacherib will not be welcomed back to his country as a war hero. Rather, he will die a violent death, not by the enemy, but by his own people. As a matter of fact, by his own sons. What great ignominy. What an amazing prophecy. Either Yeshayahu is a true prophet of God, or he's a false, lying prophet. Either this prophecy will come to pass in their generation for it to be validated, or it won't. What do you think would happen? That's why God gives immediate prophecy for their generation, so that everybody can check it out. Well, this man says, thus says the Lord, and whatever he said, which is impossible to happen by any human measure, actually did occur. Therefore, the word of God was true, and it came through the mouth of this prophet. Therefore, this is a real prophet. That's why whatever Isaiah prophesied regarding the future, regarding the virgin birth, regarding the Messiah, regarding the kingdom of God, regarding the millennial kingdom, and all of these things is preserved in the book of Isaiah, and they did not ignore it. And it's in the inspired word of God. And the faithful community of faith kept it, read it, studied it, anticipated it, and waited for all these other prophecies to be fulfilled. That's how God always does it, you know. That's why God gives immediate prophecy to be fulfilled 100%. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, if a prophet says, thus says the Lord, and he says something, it doesn't come to pass, he said, do not be afraid of him, stone him, he's a false prophet. In other words, the qualification of a genuine prophet is 100% accuracy, not 99.2%, 100%. And they never say, I think the Lord is telling me. They never say that. They say, thus says the Lord, and they stake their own life on it. So this was the test for genuine prophecy, and here we are. We have a genuine prophet who is just saying amazing things. I mean, there's no way this could come to pass by any human measure unless God knows he orchestrates things and he has given this message through his servant, Isaiah. So we've seen Hizkiah was pleading in humility and the Lord's pronouncement of hope for the king and the nation. And thirdly, the prospect of hindrance in verses 8 to 13. Now here, everybody's expecting war to break out at any moment. They're terrified because they're no match for Assyria. But something totally unexpected happens, exactly according to the word of the Lord. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned. Well, he got the answer. He's like yelling at the top of his lungs for all the people in the wall to hear, doing his psychological operations. But the king, doesn't come to greet him or talk to him or wave the white flag of surrender. He says nothing, and he orders his servants to say nothing. And so Rabshakeh waits and waits and says, wait, these guys, the answer is no. So he gets furious and he returns because he has to give his report. That's his job. But when, as he was about to return, he finds that the king of Assyria, who was situated at Lachish, has now taken a mass amount of troops and moved northwest to Libna. That's what he hears. For he heard that the king had left Lachish already. Part of the prophecy, the first half, is coming to pass. So Rabshakeh returns to his master and reports that Hizkiyahu is unresponsive, refusing to surrender. But then what is Sanherib? What kind of options does he have? All right then, take the rest of my troops and attack. Does he have that option? Well, he's a military man. He doesn't take rash decisions based on his emotions. He wants to win. So as he's heading towards Sanherib's headquarters at Lachish, Rabshakeh hears a report that Sanherib is now getting ready for a battle with the Egyptian threat. That's the rumor that Isaiah just prophesied. Verse 9, when he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, the king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you. Well, this is a major threat. Egypt has always been a dominant power in that region. Now, this is not an Egyptian king, but this is a young man who is tremendously ambitious and who's leading a large army who eventually became the pharaoh of the 25th dynasty, Tirhaka. And so Sanherib doesn't have any option. Judah is no military threat. They're not doing anything. They're just sitting ducks. So he's focusing on this major military threat. That's the rumor that he has heard. That's the rumor. Knowing that he cannot concentrate on the weaker kingdom, he focuses entirely to face and get ready, because that's why he moved to Libna, so he can have a strategic location, get ready to meet the Egyptian force when they come. So what does he tell Rabshakeh to do? Go back and continue your psychological operations. Take some of my troops, station them there, keep pounding away with words, and get them to surrender, because I have to focus on my military campaign here. So that's what he does. So the first part of Isaiah's prophecies comes to pass exactly as the Lord said it. What does this do for Judah? It buys them time. Buys them time. So he sent his messengers again to Hizkiyahu, saying, thus you shall say to Hizkiyahu, Melech Yehuda, do not let your God... Notice how the rhetoric becomes more and more theological and more offensive to the Lord. The military aspect is not there. Hizkiyahu is not there. It's now a direct assault, an affront. It's very theological. And this is what I realize when I talk to unbelievers and religious unbelievers. Initially, we talk about various things, but ultimately it leads to our very different theological conclusions. Ultimately, it's about what we believe. If you have a disagreement with another person, ultimately it's based on theology. It's what that person believes reality is and what you believe reality is. Reality is whatever God says it is, not according to what people assume it is. And then you realize you have two completely different worldviews and it's clashing. You thought it was personality, but it wasn't. You thought it was differences of opinion, but ultimately it wasn't. It was really differences of faith. Differences of faith. That's why when two believers get into a conflict, get into an argument, they can always resolve it. Always. Because at the end of the day, two believers are committed to the authority of God and to the scriptures. And we submit. We obey. And we grow through that. It's an opportunity for us to reconcile, to grow, to live at peace, and to mature, be more like Christ, who became the great reconciliator, bringing us to God. But religious unbelievers are hostile. They do not reconcile. Unbelievers hate God. Therefore, they will persecute you for no reason. And so, godly people throughout the centuries have been persecuted for no reason. No reason than the fact that they believe God. And that's what the scripture says. Why did Cain murder his brother? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil. That's it. That's the biblical explanation of pure theological jealousy and religious hatred because of faith, the worldview clash. Now take a look at what this passage says. Notice the focus of the psychological operations is to break down morale, break down people's faith and trust in God. If they think that their God will protect them from the Assyrians, now Rabshakeh's responsibility is to say, you're foolish for maintaining your faith in God. Where is he now? How is he protecting you? Everybody has collapsed under my thumb. What makes you think you're any different? I conquered all those gods and I burned all those idols. What do you think I will do with you? The righteous, they know. Well, like Daniel's three friends, we will not bow down to you nor to your image. Our God will rescue us. And even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down. That's what the righteous do. But the pressure keeps coming. Knowing that the Assyrians currently has no military option, they opt to continue their psychological operations and continue to blockade Jerusalem, lock them up in a cage, as the Assyrian annals say, and then keep driving away at their fears. So that's the plan. Do not let God, in whom you trust, deceive you. God deceiving people? Yeah. See, these guys think just like pagans. Don't believe in that mess, they say. It's not real. It's not true. Listen to us. We're in power. We're in charge. This is how they think. This is how they talk. Don't obey the word of God. Listen to me. Submit to me. That's the pressure. Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. That's what Isaiah says. That's what the king believes. That's what the faithful people trust in. But of course, the Assyrians completely contradict that and saying, you're crazy for thinking that. We're going to crush you. So there are two claims now. And you're caught in the middle. What do you do? Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands. Now he appeals to recent history, to general knowledge, to historical facts. You know. And all the data starts coming out, right? Destroying them completely. So will you be spared? That's the logic, isn't it? Assyrian past victories and the flexing of their military prowess. That's the core message of the psychological operation. The reasoning of these pagan people are predictably obvious. As it is the case of so many religionists who cannot see the power and the uniqueness of a living God. Only those who have a living relationship with God know his powers. All the others think what we believe is phantom. And if you believe in a religious thought, a religious ideology, you know something about religion, then when the pressures come, you will immediately buckle because all the other nations do. You think if this kind of pressure were to come to a Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, that they will remain true? You know, I advertised a long time ago, I used to have a Honda. It had over 100,000 miles on it, and I put it out and advertised it. And the person who called came over, and he was a Muslim. He said so. And he wanted me to doctor up the receipt, to lower it so that I don't have to pay taxes and registration. And I told him, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I didn't tell him I'm a pastor. I said, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. That goes against my beliefs. He says, why? I mean, if you lower it, I'll buy it. I'll buy it full cash, you know, right now. And I said, no, I can't do that. I won't sell it to you then. And he says, oh, okay. Just a little bit then. He says, no. If I sell it for 4,000, I will mark 4,000. I'm not going to change that. And so you don't have to buy it from me, but I'm not going to change it. And he said, okay. Here's 4,000. Just write 4,000. He wanted the car. So I sold it to him. And I had a reflection. I go, yeah. He may claim that he is a devout Muslim. When push comes to shove, when it talks about a little bit of money, he'll cut corners. And that's why from that point on, I said, you know what? I'm a Christian. I can't cut corners. Not because I just want to be a moral person or be an honest person. No. It's because in the world of religious people, in the world of professing people, I want to make sure that my faith and my conviction in the all-knowing, all-seeing Lord is different. And these people need to know that God is different, that their God is no God when they don't fear Him. They live independently apart from Him. They can talk about their God being benevolent and all-knowing and they're everywhere. They can talk all day, but if it doesn't change their heart, their life, their lifestyle, then it's an idol. This is exactly how unbelieving pagans think. They think this way about us and our faith. That's why you and I, if we're professing Christians, we must live in such a manner that the pagans, the unbelieving people, the Gentiles, will know the difference. So, verse 12, now they get into a theological debate. The psychological operations turns up the heat theologically. Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers destroyed, talking about previous kings of Assyria. Assyria has been dominant for decades now. Did the gods of those nations, whom my fathers destroyed, deliver them? Take a look at your history. Did their gods deliver them? Even, and he names them, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who are in Telassar. Who cares who these countries are? Well, they care. We, in 21st century, are these countries and these peoples are obscure because they're basically destroyed. They're gone. Why? Because the Assyrian foreign policy is you sack them, you take them captives, and you scatter them among the people, they lose their identity. That was their foreign policy. So there are everybody in that time knew who these people were, and they were all victims of the mighty Assyrian Empire. They're all contemporary nations who were all destroyed by the Assyrians, deported and resettled in Mesopotamia. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamat, the king of Arpad, the king of the cities of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Now, notice verse 12 talks about gods. Verse 13 talks about kings. Notice it's theological and political. Okay. They believed, they had strong and genuine faith, sincere faith. Where are their gods? I wiped them all out. And what about these kings who refused to surrender to me? Where are they? They're all dead. That's what they're saying. None of their gods were able to deliver, and none of their leaders were able to defeat Assyria. They had a 100-0 record of success, as they claim. They love to boast. Assyrians are very powerful, and they're a confident, prideful people. Now, can you argue with such history? Can your faith differ in outcome than all the other sincere religionists who are dead serious about their religion, who burn incense at their restaurants to their idols? And you walk in, they have a certain diet. I remember I had a lunch with a Muslim. He says, oh, is this pork? Oh, I can't eat that. But shrimp, that's okay. Pork, no. So I asked about it. I thought they had a kosher diet, but it's just pork. Seafood, okay. Very interesting. They think that being discerning with food makes them feel like they're in tune with God and more serious about God. And all it is dead religious legalistic traditionalism passed on from one generation to another, have nothing to do with spirituality. As Jesus said, what goes into the mouth doesn't defile a man. What comes out of the mouth defiles the man. Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart and all the corruption, the evil in the heart. And so these people think that their gods, their religion, and their faith, which are serious religionists who practice them meticulously, they've all buckled under the pressure. Same thing with all the world religions. They all buckle under the pressure of sin. They all compromise. When push comes to shove of their own preservation, their own happiness, their own success, money, everybody buckles. That is the dominant god of our generation, isn't it? The god of mammon. Everybody. Hizkiyahu was next, and he had no chance and no one who supports Hizkiyahu. That's what the Assyrians are saying. Your king is good as dead. Your god, they're nothing. It's going to get crushed. What a massive threat. But something unexpected is happening. Why aren't the Assyrians attacking militarily? Why are they hurling words but not hurling arrows? What's going on? Why are they turning up the psyops pressure but not the military pressure? It is because God had rerouted the Assyrian king to focus elsewhere that Yehudah would be given more time. More time. It is still distressing. They're terrified, but they're not under military threat. Anybody in Judah know that? No. You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 26. You know, I think the only one who was in perfect peace was Isaiah. The one who received the word, who truly believes in what he says. Because God told him. The danger still remains for Hizkiyahu and Yehudah, but God is in control. And he has spoken his sovereign word. So what does the righteous do at this time? He continues to cling to the Lord. So we saw the pleading of humility, the pronouncement of hope, the prospect of hindrance, and then fourthly and finally, pleading for help. Verse 14, look at the godly posture of Hizkiyahu. This is the second time now. Then Hizkiyahu took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hizkiyahu prayed before the Lord. Here's a man of faith, a man of godly discipline, godly impulse, and godly posture. He immediately goes before the Lord in prayer and seeks the Lord's face in the sanctuary, a place of prayer. Like a child who just fell and bruised his knee. He scraped it. It's bleeding. And his bicycle is broken. Because he fell off. And he's sad and he's hurting, but he knows that he can run to his dad. And his dad will comfort him, patch him up, clean him up, and put a band-aid on his wound, and then say, let's fix this bike and make everything new. That's the faith of a child. That's a childlike faith. This is a godly adult man who has a childlike heart. And this is the kind of a leader that you would want to be if you're a man. You want to have a heart like a child. You want to be tough. Tough like a warrior. And you want your mind to be sharp like a scholar. But you need this kind of faith. And you and I can daily go to the Father, humble ourselves before Him like a child and saying, Lord, I am helpless. I can do nothing. My life is just turning upside down, but I trust in you. And lay our case before the Lord. And so this is what Hizkiyahu was doing. He's a model believer, and we need to learn something from him. Only if we do the same thing like Hizkiyahu, like a child with faith of dependence and going to the Father, how much will we be helped by our great loving God? Take a look at the next phrase. As he worships God. It says he prayed before the Lord, but he doesn't immediately go and starts talking about his problems. He says, O Lord God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. He's saying, you are exalted and enthroned above the cherubim. That's the place of the covenant, where the covenant is confirmed regarding his forgiveness. So both he's mentioning the exaltation and reminding them, reminding God as reminding himself that he is a covenant follower of Yahweh and God has made a covenant with his people. And then he says, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. He's saying, God, you are sovereign. We're not in control, you're in control. That's what he's saying. You alone and no other rule the world, he says. And then he says, of all the kingdoms, you have made heaven and earth. You are the creator and everything else is creation. We're your creatures, the work of your hands. That's the way godly saints should approach the Lord in times of need. As Paul said in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here, Hezekiah knows how to worship God. This is a man who just doesn't go and vent his feelings, or he comes with the whole list and saying, these are my needs. It's not gimme, 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 God. His first impulse is not to just go to God for his problems or his needs, which is where 99% of human beings, they go to God and with their needs. But he worships God first. He sees God as being worthy of all the honor and glory. He knows to whom he's praying. And so he now brings up his petition, verse 16. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sanherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, this kind of sounds like anthropomorphisms. God doesn't really have physical ears or physical eyes. He's spirit. So what is he saying? He's using this language to convey a sense of desperation and depth. God has made himself known to his people and desires people to approach him with reverence and humility to seek him. Our Lord Jesus taught us that in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And knock and it will be opened to you. And then in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So Hezekiah approaches God, seeking him in prayer, only after he worships God, acknowledging his greatness. And then he is asking God according to his character and will. That's how you know. The issues are no longer personal. It's not even about corporate Israel, but theological. Because these Assyrians have made a direct challenge to reproach the living God. They've just mocked God and assumed that the God of Israel, the God who is enthroned above the cherubim, who has chosen one particular place on all the globe to manifest himself in Jerusalem, they think he's like any other gods, any other religion. Jerusalem is like any other city. That's a huge mistake. Now God's reputation is at stake. So Hezekiah appeals to God based on his character and will. He's intensely interested in God's glory and God's holy reputation among the people and among the nations. If God just allows these kinds of things to persist, then what will the nations think about God? This is how Moses pleaded with God when God's anger was fuming and saying, get out of my way, I will judge this people, I will punish them, wipe them out, and from you I will keep my covenant and raise up another nation through you, Moses. You know, Moses said, Lord, what will the nations think that you brought them by your outstretched arm and mighty hand from Egypt to wipe them all out in the wilderness? What about your reputation? What about your honor and your name and your glory? No, you're obligated to rescue these people, God. Of course, God was going to do that, but now God had given his heart to Moses, now allowed Moses to reflect back to God that very same heart so that he could honor his servant. And again, through Moses, as he's the mediator, God was going to show his grace and mercy to an undeserving people to demonstrate to the nations that he is not just a God of deliverance and power and might, but he's also a God of compassion and mercy and salvation. This is why Hezekiah uses this kind of language, ear. Open your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. That's a language of intensity. If you want to focus in on something, what was that? And you focus in on that tone, that sound, like your parents do when you try to hear the the cries of your own child in the midst of many children. Or when you can't see something, you focus in, you zoom in, you squint your eyes and you go, oh, what's this? Or when you focus in through a microscope, or when you focus through the binoculars or your camera lens, you focus in. That's what this is. It says, focus in, Lord. It's the language of intensity. It's visually and auditorily verifying something. Hezekiah was asking with great intensity for God's undivided attention to focus all of his attention on this present circumstance because his glory, his name, his reputation is at stake because these godless people have just blasphemed. Now look at the genuine acknowledgement here in verses 17 to 18. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria, notice this is past history. It's not just this one man, Sennacherib, it's his predecessors too, like Sargon and others, have devastated the nations and their land. They are militaristic. They're ruthless and cruel people. Verse 18, and have cast their gods into the fire. Soon as they capture a place, they show them, this is what you believe? We crush them too. We defeat them too. Their victory was not just political or military. They did not respect the gods. They show them for the flimsy idols that they were to show and prop up their god. Hezekiah calls God to see how Sennacherib had destroyed the nations. The Assyrians have consistently destroyed and mocked the worthless idols. And that's true. That's because the Lord allowed it. Because Assyria was the rod of the Lord's judgment. But will God allow the destruction of his people and the mocking of God's holy reputation to continue? Hezekiah prays, don't let them do this, O Lord. Don't let them do this. For they were not gods. Their entire guise is exposed. But the work of men's hands. You and I know that, right? Every time we go into a Buddhist temple, you see these serious people with their serious faces doing their serious prayers and burning incense. We look at that and we go, how pathetic. How deceived. And yet, out of respect for the person who is ignorant and blinded by Satan, we don't say, that's a dead, dumb idol that you're worshiping. Are you stupid? We don't do that. That's not kind. It may be true, it's not kind. So we pray for them. We look for an opportunity to talk to them about the truth, if they are indeed interested at all in truth. But the entire guise of the religious world is fully exposed here. They're not gods at all. The work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Hezekiah fully exposes the worthless things and non-entities that the pagan nations have trusted up to that point. They're merely fabrications of man's hands from wood and stone found in nature that God made. What do they believe in? Wood and stone. Well, no wonder they expect wood and stone to protect them. There is no God, they're non-entities. So how can they be protected from the Assyrians? And the Assyrians, they're stupid too. They think, which gods have saved them? Our God is more powerful. We destroyed them at all. Hezekiah was saying, yeah, Assyrians, all you've done is go around and burning wood and stone. They're nothing. Just because you burned a lot of wood and stone, don't expect you to survive when you mock the living God. This is his prayer. This is his plea. Can inanimate objects of God's creation be worthy of worship and trust? No. Can such dead, dumb objects have any power to deliver? No. Is it not any wonder, therefore, that these non-entities would be so destroyed by the Assyrians that none of them could help or deliver? That's no surprise. When the Muslims took control over Afghanistan, because Afghanistan has a long history, it was a huge, one of the largest Buddha structures and sculptures that's sculpted into the wall. They just blew it up. And they were yelling at the top of their lungs and saying, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, our God is greater, our God is greater, because, their dead, dumb idol, we blew that up. Yeah, it was always a dead, dumb idol. Your God is not greater than their God, your God is also false. but the living God, the one true God. He's the one who is to be feared, worshipped, and trusted. Verse 19, now, finally, Hezekiah prays for deliverance. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God. Notice he doesn't say, deliver us, so that we will be victors and conquerors over them. It's never about us. It's about God's reputation. It's about God's knowledge. It's about his fame and his glory among the nations, so that the superpower and all of history will look back at history and say, yeah, why did the superpower, Assyria, conquer every nation that they invaded except Israel? When Israel was in the palm of their hands, ready to be crushed with a simple squeeze, and yet they were defeated. They never attempted, ever. And Assyria never, ever was successful conquering the southern kingdom of Judah when they conquered so many more powerful nations. Why? Historians are not honest. Archaeologists are not observant. That's what world history tells us. And yet, there's no answer. There's no answer. How is that ragtag bunch of group of people who are never even native to that sliver of land called Israel today, how do they come, just few in number, and all the Arab nations that surrounded could not defeat it with all of their military power, with all of their military might and force, with all their oil resources? Why couldn't they not defeat that tiny little land? They're not honest. If you're a historian, you're not looking at the whole picture. You need to say, you know what, I have no natural or political answer. There is no historical solution to this, except that there must be a God who protects them. He must be the living God, because this makes no political, no military, no financial, no sense, period. It makes no sense. And yet here we are, watching Israel thrive, even though they're tiny, and yet they're powerful. How? They didn't start that way. It's the supernatural power of God. It's because it's God's will. God listens to prayer, not just of the Jews, but of evangelical Bible-believing Christians who pray for Israel. Did you know that there are more evangelical Bible-believing Christians that pray for Israel than Jews? That's a fact. There are God's people who are praying. God's will be done. And his will is clearly written in the Bible. And it will be done. And of course, this is how it's going to happen. And so here's a man of faith praying with faith to the God of might. Because God is not an idol made by man. He's the living God who acts and delivers. Hezekiah calls upon the one true living God, who alone can deliver, who alone can preserve his honor among the nations. And so we need to ask a more fundamental question. Then why did God allow such hardship to take place among his people for such a long time? Why do the wicked and evil people try to put a chokehold on the peace of God's people for such a long time? Why does God allow difficult situations to come our way and more than once? And where is his help? David asked the same question in Psalm 13, verse 1, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take my counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And we can identify with that. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to last? How long must I suffer? That's the cry of the righteous calling out. But then we realize the answer has already been given to us, that we're not going to have a trouble-free life. If we are trying to live righteously in this present evil world, we will be persecuted. As the scripture says, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The scripture is very realistic. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he's almighty. Yes, he's all-loving, but he's allowing it to happen. For a reason, that he knows. Sometimes he tells us, other times he doesn't. He's sovereign. But Paul says the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the eternal glories to be revealed to us. So why did God allow 3 years of suffering for the godly king Hezekiah, the faithful remnant in Judah? Because there's much to be cleansed in the nation. You will see that after Hezekiah dies, everything reverts back to chaotic, godless, idolatrous past. In one generation, everything reverses. That's how delicate the kingdom of God really is. And sometimes we wonder, how did that church that was there for 100 years collapse? It seemed like overnight. How did that denomination just fold? How did that spiritual leader collapse? Well, these things are hard for us to fathom. But we need to understand that it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to demonstrate how pleased He is, how He is sanctifying and refining Hezekiah and the remnant of the nation, to allow them to suffer under difficult times of godless people so that they can grow in faith. It's an opportunity for them to cling to God in prayer, to worship God in sincerity. It's a time for them to experience the miracle of God in His deliverance. All of that is an opportunity that the Lord has sovereignly ordained for this king, for this generation, for this time, such as this. And Sanherib and the Assyrians were raised up for that very purpose. So, to draw near to God in humility, to experience God's power and deliverance, to grow in their understanding of God, these are all things that God has ordained. And for the bewildered Hezekiah and all the difficulties experiencing, the people in fear, they don't get it. But it's okay. We don't have to get it. God's people, we don't have to get everything. We just need to simply trust and watch God do His powerful things of salvation, sanctification, and glorifying His name. We are not helpless when the problems and difficulties of life overwhelms us, because we can seek God at such times. All true believers are deeply concerned about God's character and God's reputation. And we want to do our utmost to not to bring God's reputation and drag them through the mud of human opinion. And all true believers deeply desire God to be exalted and glorified before men. That's why we want to live a certain way in this godless generation. That's why we want to continue to promote the gospel all around us. And we want to tell people about our Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. And so we're meticulous about how God would be perceived. And we're ready to correct people when they have a wrong idea of our great God. He's glorious. He's a living God. History has fully validated the Assyrian campaign under Sanherib. There's absolutely zero dispute among the historians now. They just don't take the biblical answer for it. They don't think that there was a huge miracle that can't explain why the Assyrians, who were 99% done in conquering Judah, did not finish the job. The undefeated military might of Assyria conquered all the kingdoms, and they bragged, this very king, that he locked up Jerusalem as a bird in a cage. He says, I locked up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Their siege work had started. They were about to just completely starve out the inhabitants and take over. It was a matter of time. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. Sanherib did not return back to Nineveh as a war hero. He returned back, and then later he was assassinated by his ruthless and ambitious sons. That's how the Assyrians' story went. Hey, what about Assyria? Assyria was a mighty and powerful nation, but all the historians unanimously show that it collapsed rather rapidly. Just like Babylon, rather rapidly. One night, it was conquered by the Medo-Persians. quite fascinating. History teaches us so much about the act of God. The uncanny survival of an unpredictable nation like tiny Israel, while the mighty, powerful empires collapse, they survive and thrive. They don't have an answer. Well, here's the answer. God's word testifies to his glorious living being. He did all that so that he could demonstrate he is the living God. So anyone with a half a wit of a sense and who can read can check it out for themselves that there's only one God in the whole world, and he's the living God, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel. He's the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of the Bible. That's why you're hearing the very word of the living God that the Israelites and Hezekiah heard through the prophet Isaiah, because God's word is living. So we learned a lot about this godly man, but we learned a lot more about the God he trusted during his most difficult days. And God is a God of great protection and power and deliverance, but he's doing something. He allows hardship to happen among his people, that his multiple, multifaceted, wise workings would come to pass. Then, only then, after it comes to pass, everyone will see, wow, God is awesome. He is the living God. And those who trust in him will never, ever be put to shame. May the Lord be honored by your faith. May you experience the supernatural deliverance of God as you trust in him. A lot of difficult circumstances and unpredictable things are going to happen in your life. It is an opportunity for you to exercise faith and grow and experience the amazing personal touch of your God. It may not be all pretty and easy, but it will be real, because he is real. May the Lord be honored by your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to study the life and times of this godly man, Hezekiah. But more than that, how you have demonstrated yourself to be mighty and powerful at a precarious time, a delicate time in Judah's history, where she was about to be wiped out. And yet, because of your word and because of your unfailing covenant and promises, you did not allow the southern kingdom to be wiped out when it was historically certain according to man. But because you have preserved this nation, you have acted on their behalf, you have listened to the prayers of this godly servant, you have exalted yourself. So we thank you, Father, as we worship you in awe, that we worship the same God who is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, who gave up his only begotten Son, that through his sacrifice that we would be forgiven of our sins, and through his resurrection we would be clothed with his righteousness. We thank you, Father, for making us your people. Now help us to come to you by faith and in prayer and in full assurance that you are living and that you will grant all of our prayers according to your glorious riches, according to your will, as we ask it, that you would exalt yourself in our lives, in our generation, in this church, in our family, for your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.